So John's Gospel 17, let's read this high priestly prayer of the Savior, and then over to 1 Corinthians 13 for one phrase and one verse. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all are mine, all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in thy world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. May the Lord bless this reading. And then let's just go over to 1 Corinthians 13. In the seventh verse of 1 Corinthians 13, another perfection of love. Love is said to do four things in this seventh verse, and we're looking tonight at the third of these. And there we read, love beareth all things, love believeth all things, love hopeth all things, love endureth all things. It is the third of these that we'll be looking at tonight, that love hopeth all things. So with these scriptures before us, let's pray together and ask for the help of the Lord. Father, we thank you, for you are a faithful God, you are a gracious God, you're a loving Father. And the word before us, we believe, Lord, is spiritual nourishment to our hearts and our lives. And, oh God, we need to hear from you. We need a word in season. We need to understand your truth. We need to be good students of the word. So help us in our consideration tonight. I pray, Father, you will come and show us things that we've never seen. Challenge us in ways we've never been challenged. Minister unto us in areas where, Lord, we need to be ministered unto. Father, let us hear your voice. Be not silent unto us, or we'll be like those that go down unto the grave. Oh God, we long, we come with expectation to hear your speaking voice through the scriptures of truth. We desire, Lord, to understand the love that you have for us, and we desire that that love, having been shed abroad in our hearts by your Spirit, would be manifest to those that you have called us to love. Oh God, we confess as we have gone through this chapter that there is not as much love in us as we could have first imagined, and yet we thank you that in spite of all of our lack of love, Lord, that you continue to love us still. You have loved us as a Trinitarian God, the love of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we thank you, Lord, tonight in all of your persons, and we thank you, Lord, for your mercy and the way in which you have loved and continue. So, Lord, I pray that as we consider this portion, that you would impress these things upon our minds and hearts, that we may live in the light of them in this incoming week. For it's in your name we ask these things. Amen. I want to begin tonight by sharing with you, or sharing again with you, something that Becky Hillis said whenever the session interviewed her for membership a number of years ago. We always take an opportunity to hear the testimony of those who come into membership in our church, as you can imagine. And as Becky came to the end of her testimony, she simply said, with sincerity and honesty, we're asking, how is she doing? She said, I'm struggling, but I am hopeful. Well, her admission is so accurate in terms of Christian life, because that's how we all live from time to time. We're struggling, but even in our struggles, there is a sense of hope. We can be struggling with our health. We can be struggling with our emotions. We can be struggling with our spirituality. We can be struggling with temptation. We can be struggling with financial or relational issues. We can be struggling with ministerial issues or employment issues, marriage issues. We can be struggling with loneliness or with loss or discerning His will. There are numerous places where we can struggle. And in that sense, believers are not immune. In fact, in some sense, there are places that we struggle that the world does not struggle. The world doesn't know anything about struggling in sanctification, yet here's another whole realm of struggle. And yet in all of our struggles, we have this grand difference that we're struggling, but we can be hopeful. And so Christianity does not always get rid of life's struggles, but it maintains hope in the middle of them. Hopelessness is not our portion. We have struggles, and many times often we have struggles, but we do not need to struggle without hope. One man said this, he said, hope is the characteristic of the gospel. Every true Buddhist is a pessimist. He longs to cease and fade into forgetfulness and enjoy the dreamless sleep of nirvana. There are certain sects of Islam and certainly much of the Quran that are characteristic of a type of fatalism. Fatalism was also present among the ancient Greeks, the Stoics, and still characteristic of certain Hindu sects. But the true Christian with his hope in Christ cannot be a pessimist or a fatalist. And so Christianity is unique in that it maintains this hopefulness. And we come then to the third, in the seventh verse, descriptions of love. And there we read that hope, or that love, hopeth all things. And notice here now the introduction of this word hope, because if you notice in the 13th verse, you've got this Christian triad. You have got faith, you have got hope, and you have got charity or love. And Simon Kistemaker, a Bible commentator, said, of these three virtues, hope is often the neglected member overshadowed by faith. Nevertheless, when a tripod loses one of its legs, its fall is inevitable. When a Christian nurtures love and faith but neglects hope, he fails and falters in his spiritual life. So Becky said that she was struggling, but hopeful. Perhaps there's one here tonight and you're struggling, but you're struggling also with a sense of hopelessness. Well, I trust that what we look at tonight will be of some help to you as we look at this theme then, that love hopes all things. Let's go ahead and establish a meaning as we have by habit over the last number of Sunday nights then. And as we look at the meaning here of this phrase, love hopes all things, the first thing we've got to do is make a clarification. Because in our common language, we typically use the word hope in a different way than it is used in the Bible. Usually we could substitute the word wish. Usually we would use the word hope as in the word wish. We're talking about something, a desire for something to happen. And so hope, we hope it will happen. We hope so. Or we might use then the word wish. But the word here, hope, is a stronger word, and we see that whenever we see how it's translated in other places. It is translated in other places as the word trust or even the word expectation. Take, for example, Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, Now, we don't look at faith as being just a simple desire. We look at faith as being an expectation. We look at faith as something wherein there's actually trust. 2 Corinthians 1:10, we read there, the apostle saying, "Who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us." Well, when Paul was talking about deliverance, was it just a wish? Or did he have an expectation? Did he have a trust? And so biblical hope is a confident expectation of what is to come. It's not just a wish. It is a biblical, it is a confident expectation. Well, not only do we need to clarify, then we need to quantify, because it says here that hope or love hopeth all things. If you were with us last Sunday night, you will remember perhaps that instead of taking this phrase all as a noun, that we were inclined to take it as an adverb, seeming to fit the context better than hope or love hopes always. I think that's the idea here again. And so biblical hope, there's a consistency about it. It's hoping always. There's no situation in life that is so dark or so desperate that there is no hope. Well, when we hear that, at once this phrase becomes puzzling. Because how can the Bible say that love believes all things? And how can the Bible say that love hopes all things? Does that mean that love believes things that are false? And does it mean that love hopes for things that will in fact never happen? I don't think that's the case. I don't think that Paul is saying that love believes anything irrational or that it hopes for anything unreal, as if love, in the words of one man, is or were infinitely credulous and utterly indiscriminate in its believing and hoping. No, instead, I think what Paul is saying here is, by the grace of God, love hopes in all situations, including situations that seem completely hopeless. Listen to the words of one man, Gordon Fee. He said, "Paul does not mean that love always believes the best about everything and everyone, but that love never ceases to have faith. It never loses hope." And so as far as love is concerned, there are no hopeless cases. Now you consider then the consistent, confident expectation of Romans 8:28. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose." That is a consistent, confident expectation. That is hopefulness even in the face of situations that would be hopeless. So we've quantified here that it's hope in all things, but then we need to specify, because it says that it is love that hopeth all things or always. Remember that love is only realized in a relationship. And so this confident expectation is directed toward the one that we love. That's what Paul is saying. And it means then we expect the best of them. We possess an optimistic view of how things will turn out in this life, or more importantly, in eternity. Now, who is it that you can have such a love in that you have consistent, confident expectation? Well, I think most people would be prepared to say it's only God himself. It's only God himself that we can put that type of confidence in. Psalm 62, "Hope in God, hope alone in God, for in him alone is our expectation." Love never loses hope because that hope is in the goodness of God. We know that all things work together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose. Right? Essentially, it's hope in the Lord himself. But given the context here where Paul has primarily been talking about our love with one another, right, the love that the Corinthians had for one another, it seems likely that he is thinking of the hopes that we have for other people, based, of course, upon what God can do in them and what God can do for them. And that's the reason, then, that Paul kept out holding hope for the Corinthians. Now, I guess from a pastoral point of view, you might have concluded that some of the scenarios developing in Corinth were becoming hopeless. And yet Paul speaks with an amazing confidence of these people. Think of 2 Corinthians 1:7, "And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you're all partakers of the suffering, so you shall be also of the consolation." Our hope of you is steadfast. Notice down a little way, 2 Corinthians 10:15, "Not boasting of things without measure," that is, of other men's labors, "but we having hope when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly." Notice how positive he is here, "but having hope when your faith is increased." as you can't escape the fact that Paul has got a consistent, confident expectation, not just in God himself, but in those to whom he's ministering. And so there's a hope here, and Paul would not let the Corinthians, he would not consider their failure then as final. Yes, they failed, but he would not consider that failure to be a final thing. And so what we learn then from this phrase of Paul is that love does not give up on people when they're struggling. And sometimes in the church setting, we give up on people when they're struggling. And we look at their situation, we look at their failure, their temporary failure, and we lose hope, and they can often feel that. But one man said it this way, he said, love can see when other eyes are blind, and love can cling with a divine tenacity when other hands are loosened in despair. Love hopes all things. And of course, ultimately, we're talking about God, but now we're talking about even the hope that we have in other people. Of course, the work of God in them, the work of God through them. I want you to listen to how Spurgeon talked then about how we ought to exercise hope toward our brethren. He said, hope all things about your brethren. Suppose a friend is a member of the church and you cannot see any clear signs of grace in him, hope all things about him. Many true believers are weak in faith and the operations of grace are dim in them, and some are placed in positions where the grace they have is much hindered and hampered. Let us take these things into consideration. It is hard to tell how little grace may yet suffice for salvation. It is not ours to judge. Hope all things, and if you should be forced to see sad signs in them which make you fear that they have no grace, yet remember that some of the brightest believers have had their faults and grave ones too. Remember yourself, lest you're also tempted. If you cannot hope that these persons are saved at all, hope that they will be, and do all that you can to promote so blessed an end. Hope all things. If thy brother has been very angry with thee without a cause, hope that thou wilt win him and set about the task. If thou hast tried and failed, hope to succeed next time and try again. Hope that thou, although thou hast failed 7 times and he still speaks bitterly, yet in his heart he is really ashamed, or at least that he will be very soon. Never despair of your fellow Christians. Now what a warning. What an exhortation. Well, then the question perhaps arises, well, what about the attitude we are ought to exercise toward the unsaved? I mean, if this is the attitude we're to have toward the godly, well, Spurgeon goes on, he says, as to the unconverted, you will never do anything with them unless you hope great things about them. When the Good Samaritan found the poor man half dead, if he had not hoped about him, he would never have poured in the oil and the wine, but would have left him to die there. Cultivate great hopefulness about sinners. Always hope of them that they will be saved yet. Though no good signs are apparent in them, if you have done your best for them and have been disappointed and defeated, still hope for them. Sometimes you will find cause for hope in the fact that they begin to attend a place of worship. Grasp at that and say, who can tell? God may bless them. Or if they have been long hearers and no good has come of it, still hope that the minister will one day have a shot at them and the arrow shall pierce through the joints of the harness. When you last spoke to them, there seemed to be a little tenderness. Be thankful for it and have hope. If there has been a little amendment in their life, be hopeful about them. Even if you can see nothing at all hopeful in them, yet hope that there may be something which you cannot see and perhaps an effect has been produced which they are endeavoring to conceal. Hope because you are moved to pray for them. Get other people to pray for them, for as long as they have someone to pray for them, their case is not given over. If you get others to pray, there will be another string in your bow. If they are very ill and you cannot get at them, or they are on their dying bed, still have hope about them and try to send them a message in some form or another. Pray the Lord to visit and save them, and always keep up your hope about them till they are dead. Let not your hope be dead. What a tremendous encouragement to the evangelist. What an encouragement to those who have loved ones who are still outside of Christ. What an encouragement to those whose loved ones outside of Christ would tempt them often towards a sense of hopelessness, that love hopes all things. And so long as they are not dead, there is hope. The hope that we have ought not to be dead. And so even when belief in a loved one's goodness or repentance is shattered, the Bible tells us that we are still to hope. I mean, think of what is said about elders or ministers as Paul speaks to Timothy. He talks about the attitude that a servant of the Lord is to have. He's not to strive. He's to be gentle unto all men. He's apt to teach, and he is to be patient. And then it goes on to say, meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure, or perhaps God will give them to the repentance, or repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So the attitude of the leadership of the church is always to be hopeful. And even in the situation where things seem to be hopeless, there's got to be this hope that God peradventure, God perhaps may give them repentance. And so love does not always get what it wants when it wants, but hope has the ability to wait for what we want. Romans 8 and 24 said, "For we are saved by hope, but what hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that what we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." That's what hope does. Hope doesn't lose a sense of hope. Love doesn't lose a sense of hope, but it maintains trusting that even though I have to wait, yet I'll content myself to wait, trusting what God is able to do. And this waiting or this hope is not passive or inactive. It actually empowers us to continue to labor. Think of what is said of the farmer in 1 Corinthians 9, that he that ploweth should plow in hope. And so he's active. He's busy about his labors, but he's also got the sense of hope. And so as long as God's grace is operative, human failure is never final. And therefore, God does not see our failure as final. Think of the Old Testament, the failure of Israel. God would not take the failure of Israel as final, but he continued to hope. And think of Christ considering the failure of Peter. He didn't see that as a final failure, but he exercises hope. And Paul would not take the Corinthians' failure as final either. And there are therefore enough promises in Scripture to make us hopeful. A man by the name of Leon Morris, he said, "The thought is not that an unreasoning optimism which fails to take account of reality. It is rather a refusal to take failure as final." So have you suffered failure? I mean, what happens if you're the parent of a backsliding child? Or what happens if you are the spouse of an unbelieving marriage partner? Or what happens if you're a part of a church leadership team wherein someone has been disciplined and you do not see any repentance? Love refuses to take failure as final. Love refuses to see that child having backslided will never return. Love refuses to see that unbelieving spouse as one who will never be saved. Love refuses to see that erring brother or sister will not at some time be saved or restored. And so love refuses to take failure as final. It maintains this hope. And when our hope becomes weak, then we have to believe that it is because our love has become weak. One man said this, he said, "Understand that whenever we give up hope, that is really failure to love, because love hopes. Love hopes that someone lost in sin will believe the gospel. It hopes that a broken relationship will be reconciled. It hopes by the grace of God that sin will be forgiven and forgiven again. It hopes that even after a long struggle, there will still be spiritual progress. It hopes that someone who has fallen away can be restored to useful service. Love hopes all things and then holds out that hope to the people that it loves." And so in terms of a meaning here, we have got a consistent, confident expectation. And so long as there is life, there is hope. And so long as God lives, there is hope. And therefore, hope is to be the prerogative of the child of God, both to our saved friends and also to those who are unsaved friends. Well, let's move on then and see how this grace is manifest. And as we've been noticing, each of these perfections is manifest in the life of the Savior. And I think we need to see this grace particularly manifest because of the tension that exists between what we expect and then reality. See, how often has our hope been disappointed or it's been frustrated by reality? And then because that's true, we begin to question, well, what is hope and how is it that we ought to hope? How do we navigate ourselves towards hope whenever it's our default position to criticize or to lower our hopes because of disappointment? Well, the reason tonight we read from John 17 is because, in the words of Philip Ryken, it is the world's most hopeful prayer. Christ's ministry was sustained by the hopefulness of his love. And in John 17, we hear the Savior praying, but we also see the Savior hoping. And in that sense, we know that what Christ exercises here is not just wishful thinking, but rather it is a sense of fully trusting the Father, what the Father would do, and especially what the Father would do in the church. And so hopefulness in the church is not something that everybody maintains. I think sometimes as we look at the church, we can be tempted towards the opposite. We can be tempted toward hopelessness. Well, let's think then of Christ in this most hopeful prayer. If you look at the chapter and break it down, you'll see in the first five verses, Jesus Christ has got this hope that he would be glorified. Look at verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And so Christ here has got this hope of returning back to that state of glory that he was in before he came as the incarnate God. Well, that hope is a remarkable hope, especially in the face of the cross, which is now looming, John 17. The cross is looming, and therefore we know that in the mind of Christ, the grave is looming, and yet still there is this particular hope, this expectation that the hope that Christ had for glorification is not going to stop at the grave. I wonder how often do our hopes terminate in the grave. That the hope of the Christian never terminates in the grave. Christ is laying hold here to a hope that is on the other side of the grave, that he would be glorified. What is more amazing, he's got this hope that his disciples would persevere. You come down into verse number 10. And I want you to notice he begins to reference his disciples. Look what he says in verse 14, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil." So he's praying that his disciples are going to persevere. Now, to this point, he had been with them. But the Savior knows that in a very short time, he's going to leave them, and he's going to leave them to open hostility. If you have ever discipled a new convert, you may be aware of the apprehension that there is whenever that new convert is no longer under your direction, no longer under your encouragement or your support. You might feel a sense that their future kind of, in some sense, is resting upon your ability to encourage them. Well, here the Lord, he has got hopefulness that his disciples are going to persevere even after he's gone. But what is even more than that is he's got a hope in this prayer that his disciples would be holy. Look at verse 16. "They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through thy truth." And so right now Christ is exercising hope in the sanctification of his church. And I wonder sometimes, are we not be tempted toward hopelessness when it comes to the sanctification of the church? I sometimes have a hard time believing in the sanctification of my own soul, never mind the sanctification of the church. And sometimes we can become hopeless that we, in fact, ourselves will ever be made more like Christ. And yet here the Savior, who is God in the flesh, yet he's exercising this tremendous confidence. And when you read the New Testament scriptures, you'll realize that Christ had a confidence in the church that often the church doesn't have in itself. Think of what it said in Revelation 21 and 2. The church is described as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And the image that we're given of the church is one that is restored, beautiful, and worthy of the eyes of Jesus. And that's not how we often look at the church. The church has become a sticking point to many people, and it's easy for us to point the finger with despondency. As we misunderstand one another and we enter into conversations of how people are disappointed in the church. Sadly, there's a lot of truth in what people say when they come to these disappointing conclusions. But as we're called to love the church, we're called to have a confident expectation of what that church one day will be. That's what Christ has. I want you to notice the expectation of the Savior in this chapter is heightened in verse 20, because now he's confident that the church would be saved, each of its members. Look at verse 20. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So Christ has got confidence in the advancement of his kingdom. He's praying in the first instance for his disciples, and now he's praying for those who will sit under their ministry. And I think by extension, he's praying all the way down through the history of the church. He's got confidence that those who, in fact, are sheep will be gathered into the flock. And sometimes I think, again, we have this hopelessness as to who will be saved. And yet the Lord here has got this confidence that they will be saved. And if that's an amazing thing, if that's hoping, look what it said in verse number 20. Because in verse number 20 through 23, he begins to pray for the unity of the church. Now you stop and think of that hopefulness. Right, when we look at how fragmented the church is, when we look at how divisive the people of God are, we would wonder, would the church ever be truly unified? But here the Savior, he's praying. He's praying with expectation for the unification of his church. And then coming down to the end, verse 24, he is praying that the church in all of its manifestation, all the body of Christ would enter into his glory. Now he's right in the climax where the saints of God are ushered into his kingdom. And so here is the entire scope of church history in some sense in John 17. And there is this expectation, this hope of Christ all the way through it. And as we think of the hopefulness of the Savior, let me go back to Ryken, for it was he who said that this is the most hopeful chapter, the most hopeful prayer ever. He said, he prayed for our protection, our sanctification, our unification, and our glorification. The reason I call this the world's most hopeful prayer is that none of these things is remotely possible without the supernatural work of Almighty God. We're too weak to keep ourselves safe from Satan's temptations, too sinful to sanctify ourselves, too divided to unite ourselves, and too dead to raise ourselves up to everlasting life. Nevertheless, Jesus dared to hope that we would become one holy and loving church, kept safe until the end of time, when we would live in the love of God for all eternity. What was the basis for this hope? What enabled Jesus to pray for so many seeming impossibilities? If we know 1 Corinthians 13, then we know the answer. It is love that hopes all things. Therefore, Jesus must have had the hope that comes only from the love of God. John 17 is full of hope because it is full of love. Consider how much love Jesus must love to pray for us as he did. Sometimes we doubt whether we will make it to the end. We fear that we will fall away or that Satan will snatch us out of the hand of God. But Jesus loves us too much to bring us only halfway to glory and then to turn us back. Thus, he lovingly prays for our protection. We have similar doubts about our sanctification. Sometimes we find it hard to believe that we will ever be free from some particular sin. But Jesus loves us too much to leave us in bondage. So he prays that his word will make us holy. Then there are all our doubts about that we have about heaven and the resurrection. Is it really true that God will raise our bodies from the dust and bring us into eternal glory? The truth is that Jesus loves us too much to let us die in decay. So he prays that we will be with him forever. Jesus prays all these hopeful prayers with a loving heart. There is another hopeful affection that runs through these prayers, and that is the love of the Father. Earlier, Jesus had assured his disciples, "As the Father hath loved me, so I have loved you." It was because he knew this love that Jesus prayed in hope. We see this clearly in John 17, 24, where he says to the Father, "You loved me before the foundation of the world." Here we catch an intimate glimpse of the triune love of God. Since before the beginning of time, the Father has always been loving the Son. Jesus trusted that this love would continue, so that when he laid down his life for our sins, the Father would raise him back up again in glory. The hope Jesus had for his resurrection was not wishful thinking. It was based on the Father's love. But that is not all. In loving the Son, the Father also loves all of the Son's disciples. As Jesus says to his Father in verse 23, "You loved them even as you loved me." Both the Father and the Son desire to draw us into the love of God. So it is with a love eternally shared by the Father and the Son. We are included in the Father's love. This explains why Jesus dared to pray such a hopeful prayer. His prayer was grounded in the loving character of God. Jesus had the sure and certain confidence that his Father would hear and answer these prayers because he knew how much the Father loves us. It is love that hopes all things. And the hope we find in John 17 is founded on the love of the Father and of the Son. And so when we come to the life of Christ, and especially as we look at John 17, we notice how hopeful he was. Hopeful of the work that the Father would do in his church because of the love he has for his church. Well, we don't only understand a meaning then, or need to understand a meaning and consider something of a manifestation, but we have to consider also the fact that the love of Christ and the expectation, the hopefulness of Christ is also for us a model. Because the power of God's love also puts hope in our hearts. Isn't that what Romans 5:5 says? Think of Romans 5:5 as Kenneth West translates it. He said, "And this hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts and still floods them through the agency of the Holy Spirit who was given to us." It's as you and I learn to love the way Jesus loves, then at the same time we learn to hope like Jesus hopes. And we learn to hope in the lives of those that we love. One man said, if you and I had been there when they brought the adulterous woman taken in the very act, I'm afraid that we should have said, this is too bad. Put her away. She cannot be born with. But oh, the hopefulness of the blessed Master when even to her he said, woman, where are thine accusers? Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. What wonderful patience and gentleness and hopefulness our Lord displayed in all his converse with the 12. It was a noble hopefulness in Christ which led him to trust Peter as he did. After he denied his master with oaths, our Lord trusted him to feed his sheep and lambs and set him in the forefront of apostolic service. He has also had compassion on some of us, putting us into the ministry and putting us in trust with the gospel, for he knew what love would do for us, and he was also certain he could yet make something of us to his own glory. How despairing of none! He went after those whom others would have given up. If you ask a proof, remember how he went after you. Will you despair of anybody since Christ did not despair of you? I mean, as we seek to exercise hope towards others, we only need to remember the hope that Christ has had in us. Think of the hope that he had for Peter. Think of the hope that he had for Zacchaeus. Think of the hope all the way through the New Testament, not hope in them intrinsically, but hope in the work of God in them because of the love of God for them. And you see, it's this hope that we are then to extend to others. Granted, most of the time our power to solve any major problems in the lives of others we love is very limited. Believers keep struggling in sin. Families still have problems. Parents fight. Children fail. Friends suffer with disease and with death. But if we love people, we will not give up on what God can do in them. Listen to how John Gill put it. He said, love hopes all things that are to be hoped for. Hopes for the accomplishment of all the promises of God. Hopes for the enjoyment of him in his house and ordinances. Hopes for things that are not seen, that are future, difficult, though possible to be enjoyed. Hopes for heaven and eternal happiness. Hopes for more grace here and glory hereafter. Hopes the best of all men, of all professors of religion, even of wicked men, that they may be better and brought to repentance, and of fallen professors who declare their repentance and make their acknowledgments. He hopes well of them, that they are sincere and all that is right and will appear so. And so as we go through life, inevitably we're going to go through life, as Becky had admitted, that we're going to go through life struggling. And whereas hopelessness is the portion of many and the experience of many, it needs not be the experience of the child of God. It is an expectation. It's a confident expectation. It is a consistent, confident expectation. And it is associated with the love of God. And as we think of how the Lord hopes, even in the exaltation of his name, in the middle of his church, we're given a model whereby we may exercise hope in our brothers and sisters, hope in our children, hope in our spouses, hope in what God is seeking to do corporately. Hope that his name will yet be advanced. Hope in the advancement of the church in the middle of an age wherein it seems that the world is getting the upper hand. Are we struggling? If so, may God give us grace that we can remain hopeful. And may he give us the love of Christ so that it may be so. Let's bow our heads in prayer. And let's even ask the Lord tonight to come and teach us more of the love of God in Christ, that our hearts, in face of situations that would otherwise bring hopelessness, that even then we might maintain this attitude of hope. Our Father, we look to you tonight, and oh God, how we pray for you to form Christ in us anew. Lord, we cannot begin to imagine the hopefulness that you had for your church. Oh, Lord, as we look at that prayer, in many ways, it's a bolder prayer than any of us could ever offer. And yet we thank you, Lord, it is also the prayer of one who knew the love of God like none of us have fully understood. Oh, Lord, I pray that as we understand your love and as we understand your ability and your power and your wisdom and your might, that we would not lose hope, but that we would, in the face of hopelessness, lay hold, and that we would trust in what you're able to do. Father, I pray that we would be delivered from that suspicious spirit that imagines that in our brothers and sisters in Christ, or that in our children, or in our parents, or in our spouses, that the case is hopeless. Oh God, would you cause us to understand what you're able yet to do in them? And then we would pray especially for those that are not saved. Lord, deliver us from looking at any soul. Deliver us from looking at a hard soul. Deliver us from looking at one who is so completely depraved and backward and godless to imagine that they could never be converted. Oh, Lord, would you give us hopeful thoughts toward them even as to what you're able to do. We thank you, Lord, you came to so many hopeless cases in the New Testament, and you brought them to that place of repentance and faith. And so we pray for those who have got loved ones who are in need of Christ. Lord, would you stir up the hope that's within them to pray urgently and to pray with the affection that you have given. And, oh, Lord, I pray that you'd gather in your people and give a great harvest of souls that will come in and prove that the hope that we have will not be made ashamed. Oh, Lord, I pray that you'd seal this word upon our hearts and give us joy as we seek to live for you and deliver us all from that hopelessness that brings about discouragement and defeat. But even as we go through this life, Lord, you'd help us to be hopeful in every situation, knowing, Lord, that the hope that we exercise in you will not be ashamed. And no matter what the situation, no matter what may come, Father, we thank you for the confidence that we can have in our Savior and in our God. You are the rock of our salvation. You are the strong tower unto which we can run and find refuge. And may we find it here tonight as we pray these things, for it's in your name we ask them. Amen.